Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
If you've watched television at all in the last several years, you have heard the following statement. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. They've made a fortune off of letting you think that they're going to be your good neighbor if you pay them enough money. And I want to talk today, I want to continue the conversation we've been having about thanking God for relationships. And one of the relationships that's important in our life is the relationship we have with those who are our neighbors. And our neighbors depend on us, or they should, and we should be able to depend on them. And we should live with an attitude of gratitude towards who they are, and we should follow that up with some acts of kindness. If you grew up watching Mr. Rogers, for those of you who don't know who he is, Google him. But he always started his show every day by asking a simple question. Won't you be my neighbor? There was a genuine sincerity in his approach to making friends and having neighbors. It's a worthy and reputable thing. But we have to ask ourselves the question, who exactly is my neighbor? We typically think that the neighbor is the person that lives on the right or on the left or across the street from us, and that's my neighbor, and that's kind of the scope of what we think our neighbor is. When Jesus was asked that question, Jesus gave a much broader answer to who your neighbor might be. In Luke chapter 10, this expert in the law comes to Jesus and he tries to trap him. I think it's interesting that there are several places in the New Testament where people come to Jesus, and the Bible specifically says, and they were trying to test him, or they were trying to trap him, or they're trying to catch him in a false statement. Nothing new. This guy comes to Jesus, an expert of the law, and he's trying to trap Jesus. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? Now, he's asking this legal expert how he reads the law. And he answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Now, this is not new. Jesus is making this clear, and if you look at the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, this is exactly consistent with what Jesus teaches. Jesus says there's two commandments. The greatest one is to love your heavenly Father. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon this rests all of the law and all of the prophets. Jesus is not going against himself in any way, shape, or form. He's agreeing with this guy. This is how you do it. This is how you love your neighbor. But to justify himself, this legal expert looks at Jesus and he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus launches into the story of the Good Samaritan. The story of a Good Samaritan is about a guy that was walking down the road and he was jumped by some vagabonds. He was jumped by some thieves. He was jumped. They stripped him of his clothes and they left him on the side of the road for dead. Jesus begins to tell the story about how this guy was ambushed, and he says, while he was laying there on the side of the road half dead, a priest walked by, and the priest looked at him, and he went, ew, and he walked on the other side of the road. He said not long after that, a Levite walked by. A Levite was from the holiest of the tribes, and the Levite walked by, and he saw the man lying there, and he went, ew, and he walked by on the other side. Now, in storytelling tradition in the Jewish people, they always told stories in groups of three. And so this expert in the law was listening to Jesus tell this story, and the first time he heard this religious guy walked by and this other religious guy walked by, and he was expecting for Jesus to say that this third religious guy walked by. Well, what he does is he flips the script on him. He says, but then there came the Samaritan, and the Samaritan walked by, and he didn't go, ew, but it says the Samaritan stopped. And he took from what he had some oil and some wine, and he poured it on his wounds, and he took strips of cloth, probably ripped up something that he had, because it's not like he carried ace bandages in his donkey pack, right? And so he probably ripped strips of some cloth that he had, and he bound his wounds, and he got this bloody, mangled guy up, And he put him on his donkey, and he took him to the local inn, and he tended to his wounds for a day. And then he went to the innkeeper, and he said, look, I got business to tend to, and so I'm going to leave this guy with you. Here's some money to take care of this dude for the next few days. And then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to check on him. And if you've incurred any expense, I'm going to reimburse you. Now, the teacher of the law, the expert, is probably sitting there, and his wheels are spinning, and the gaskets are coming just apart because the wheels are coming unhinged, and the gears are being stripped off. And this guy's mind's going, boom, because Jesus was telling a story, and he was talking about a religious leader and a religious leader, and I was expecting another religious leader, but now you're telling me that this Samaritan did this? This Samaritan, I hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans are half-breeds. Matter of fact, my legal profession is such that I put laws into place, and I see that laws are enacted upon that make the Samaritans seem marginalized and keep the Samaritans away from good people like myself. Samaritans are icky. You're telling me he was nice to this guy? There's no way. A Samaritan can't be nice. They're rotten people, this guy was thinking. And Jesus says, now, you've heard my story. Which one of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, ew, which one showed mercy? The last guy did. Jesus said, yeah, the last guy did. The guy that you hate. The guy that you think is a scallywag and a scoundrel. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and do likewise. You can almost see the guy shiver up his spine because Jesus asked him to do the most horrendous thing possible. He said, you go and you be kind just like the Samaritan had the capability of being kind. Samaritans know how to be kind. What's wrong with you? Samaritans know who their neighbor is. Why don't you know who your neighbor is? Basically the question he's asking. And I'm not sure it's an unfair question, though we typically don't think about it that way. So when the question is asked, who is my neighbor? I think the answer becomes abundantly clear from the story that my neighbor is anyone to whom I can show love and kindness. My neighbor is anyone to whom I can show love and kindness. State Farm says, like a good neighbor, I'll be there. And while State Farm does it for your monthly premium, you and I should do it simply for the rationale of being a good neighbor. Now, I understand life gets busy. This past week in my life is a classic example. I was absolutely inundated with stuff to do, stuff outside of the purview of my normal routine. And then when I got back in town, I was already 2 days behind on my sermon preparation, and we had somebody wind up in the hospital, and I'm still trying to take care of my parents via the telephone and still trying to talk to my sister. And so I missed 1,000 opportunities to be kind this week. And so we know that there are things and days and weeks like that that are going to cross that you're going to have to deal with. But our bigger problem is that we lack the motivation sometimes to be kind. We're looking for a quick and easy fix, and there's not. It's an intentionality. There's a process that we have to go through that says, okay, yes, my life is crazy. Yes, my life is out of balance. Yes, my life is askew right now. But there are people around me that need acts of kindness from me, and so I need to put my life on hold or at least call a timeout so that I can do that. I want you to know I probably didn't do very good this week. But with that awareness, it gives me an opportunity to think I'm going to do better. There's a funny little video that I want to show you about reaching out to our neighbors. And we talk about intentionality. We talk about just making a conscious choice to go out and to do some of these things. But I think we want a quick fix. We want an app for that, right? It's hard for us to get off the couch and go be neighborly sometimes. It's hard for us to get out of our routine and go be neighborly sometimes. So there are some cheesy people who have come up with this idea about having an outreach couch. And the outreach couch is supposed to make outreach a little better. And you're going to see the video and you're going to find out just how ridiculous the whole concept actually is.
I am Bobby Small Group. Are you having problems getting your small group off the couch and into the community? Yeah. Maybe the problem isn't your small group. Maybe it's your couch. Introducing the Outreach Couch. It's a couch. It has wheels. Bam, bam! It's a couch with wheels. We call it the Outreach Patch. You'll call it the greatest thing since online church. Yeah.
I want to love my neighbor, but I also love my couch. Now I can love both.
What better place to share God's love? I mean, it is a love seat.
You have any change?
Well, yes, I do. Thank you, Outreach Couch.
Sin stains. But that won't. It's stain resistant.
All you need is Jehovah and a sofa. But if you act now, we'll throw in the small group snack cab. Absolutely free. Finally, it's okay to be a holy roller.
Now I could bring my favorite part of small group with me.
Get your small group on the couch and out into the community. It's the Outreach Couch, it's the Small Group Snack Caddy, and it's
Small Group Tested!
Small Group Approved!
Making a difference in your community requires more than an outreach couch, right? It requires more than Jehovah and a sofa. I thought it was a great line. It requires us being intentional. It requires us knowing exactly who our neighbors are. And our neighbors are anybody to whom I can perform some kind act of service towards. And we need to be thankful for these relationships for several reasons. The first is that by being in relationships with these people, by finding out and having eyes that see who our neighbors are, it allows kindness to open closed hearts. It allows the kindness I can demonstrate to open closed hearts. There is so much crime, so much hatred in this world. People are cynical, they're skeptical, they are afraid of being conned or scammed, they don't trust strangers, and it's a real handicap for you and I when we want to make a difference in the world, when we want to try to be the salt and light that Jesus asks us to be. There's a story out of Acts about a woman named Lydia. And the Bible tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart in response to Paul's message. Now, there's not anything historical that ties this together, but I thought about Lydia quite a bit this week in the context of her role as a businesswoman in the community. The Bible says that she was a seller of material, and in particular, purple cloth. And so she had a high-end retail shop, if you will. But as I thought about her and the fact that she's gone to hear Paul preach, I made the connection, and there are others who have summarized this same thing. It's not original with me either, but it is very possible that Paul and Lydia had a business connection. Paul was a tent maker. Paul used large amounts of material in making his tents. And one of the places you could go to get tents was from Lydia's purple cloth emporium. And so it's quite possible that Paul and Lydia could have been in a business relationship with each other. And I like to think about that in the context of this message because the Lord opened Lydia's heart to hear what Paul had to say. And while there's no documented proof of this and while there's no historical study that backs this up, I can almost imagine how because Paul and Lydia had business dealings and because Paul represented Christ well, I could see how Lydia's heart would be soft and open and ready to receive the message of Paul's teaching. It would make logical and perfect sense to me. I've seen it happen in my own life. Pastor David Dykes tells a story about how he experienced it firsthand. He's a pastor in Tyler. He says, one day the Lord laid on my heart to take my shoeshine box, Google it, to visit some places where people were sitting and waiting. So I went to some doctor's office waiting rooms, and I just walked around until I saw somebody who had shoes that needed shining. I said, excuse me, but the church I go to is going to be performing acts of kindness in the community, and I wondered if you would allow me to shine your shoes. There's no charge, it's free, just my gift to you. I approached 14 men, and none of them, zero, turned me down. But what amazing happened was that when I knelt down to shine their shoes, all they wanted to do was talk about God or the gospel. And it gave me a chance to tell them how much God loved them. I saw the hearts of men melt right before my very eyes. Tears filled the eyes of the first gentleman as I shined his shoes. Now, I could have just walked through the rooms and said, God loves you. But the kind of impact I wanted to have was different. Acts of loving kindness will open people's hearts to hear the message of God's love. Acts of kindness will melt cold hearts and will open hard ones. I need to be thankful for the relationships I have with the people that I come in contact with in my everyday life. And I need to do a better job of intentionally praying to have eyes that are open and a heart that is sensitive to meet and to minister and to interact in their life on behalf of the kingdom of God. Their hearts are closed, but the Lord can open them through acts of kindness. I also need to thank God for relationships with my neighbors because kindness clears up misconceptions about Christians. Kindness clears up misconceptions about Christians. Got a picture I want you to look at. And while you're looking at it, I want to make this statement. You realize that unchurched people think Christians are crazed maniacs. A big Bible or a big sign and maybe a hatchet, or a big sign in one hand and maybe a hatchet in the other. This is the impression that people get, non-church people, when you talk about being a Christ follower. This is the impression they get when you talk to them about going to church and being religious. This is the impression that they get. This is what the media feeds them, and this is what they buy into. And the people you see in the picture are from a group called Westboro Baptist Church. And I am proud to tell you that East Haven Baptist Church has absolutely zero affiliation with this group called Westboro. They're a completely different denominational branch than our Baptist branch. They don't belong to us, and we don't belong to them, and God knows we don't support or encourage anything that they do. However, every time this group of people shows up at a funeral or at a rally or at a concert, the news media says, and the picketing group from Westboro Baptist Church is here spreading their religion. And so if you tell anybody that you go to East Haven Baptist Church, they immediately put you in this group. They immediately stick you as one of these people. Where's your sign? And I want you to know that it took me 20 minutes to find a photo of this group of people that didn't have even more egregious stuff on their signs than this picture. And so what's important is not about the church you attend or the name on the church you attend, but the Christ that you serve. Because this is what they think of you when they find out that not only when you are Baptist, but I will suggest that in many cases, when you are a Christ follower, because the pendulum has swung the other way. Jesus said that the greatest disciple is the disciple who demonstrates the deepest level of servanthood. There is no servanthood here. There is no grace of God here. There is no mercy here. There is no restoration here. There is no hope here. The people that you see in the picture, I believe with all of my heart, are missing the greatest attributes of the characteristic of a changed life in Christ. People need to see that Christians are willing to serve. We've already talked about the fact that Jesus says you have two primary requirements. Your first requirement is to love your Heavenly Father. Your second requirement is to love your neighbors. You're to love your neighbors. Paul puts it this way. He says, therefore, as God's people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear one another and forgive one another, whatever grievances you may have. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on the virtue of love. Love which binds them all together in perfect unity. If you and I want to make a difference in the world, we need to thank God for our neighbors. The people that are around us that we can offer a helping hand, a random act of kindness toward. Barbara Johnson has written a little book entitled Christian Acts of Kindness. It's 145 pages in length, and it contains numerous stories of just kind Christian acts that people have performed in the face of people that don't necessarily believe in Christ or who are not necessarily Christ followers. In many cases, the stories read about, I'm having conflict with a neighbor, so I tried to kill him with kindness, and this is what happened. Interesting thing about the book. In the book, at least the pages that I read, every case that I read, the person receiving kindness changed their opinion or changed their reaction to Christ or towards the Christian who was acting kindly. It does make a difference. It does change the perception on the way people think about who you and I are. I have a friend who's very social and is always having some type of social event, social gathering. And she has a friend who usually attends some of these social events. Now, my friend I love dearly, and I have gotten to know several of my friend's friends through the course of just interacting socially and hanging out and watching ball games and listening to music and those kinds of things. But my friend has a friend who is different in a lot of ways than you and I are. She's very loud. She's very bawdy. She's very opinionated, almost crass to a certain degree. And she's very vocal about not so much Christ, but Christianity, and about how Christianity's weird and how these are the people that Christianity represents and how she could never be a part of that, and those kind of things. And so when she starts talking about that, it's like, oh, man. And so I just kind of keep my profession to myself. Until a group from one of these social gatherings were all at a wedding together, and yours truly happened to be the wedding's officiant. Well, now the cat's out of the bag. She now knows who I am and what I do for a living. She comes up to me in the midst of the wedding activities. Kev, you're a preacher? Yeah, I am. Wow. You know how I feel about Christians? Yeah, I do. She said, that's awesome. You're the coolest preacher I've ever known. I'm thinking, well, that's high praise. So my question is, how many preachers do you know? Well, you're the only one. Like, well, that doesn't surprise me. And so through that conversation, it just kind of develops that I'm not like who she thinks Christians and preachers are. And it's given me more than one opportunity to talk about issues and things of faith. Why? Because before I ever got to the whole gospel thing, before I ever got to the whole Jesus thing, I was simply her friend. I accepted who she was. We engaged in sports activities and music activities and dining activities together. And I was just kind to her. And now she doesn't run screaming into the night when she thinks the preacher's coming. Paul says we need to have virtues of being kind, being humble, being gentle, being patient. You're smart enough to size up the room. You're smart enough to know who's going to run screaming into the night if you start talking to them about the gospel immediately. So begin now to chip away at that and change their perception of who the Christ follower is so that you can earn the respect and earn the right to get into that conversation. If I'd have become combative the first time she started bad-mouthing Christians, I'd have never had the opportunity to talk to her later. And so I listened. I just listened. I thank God for relationships with my neighbors for a third reason, and that is for what I'm just talking about now. Kindness moves towards gospel conversation. Kindness moves towards gospel conversation. You see, what happens is that when you are kind to those that are anti what you believe, you find yourself in a relationship of respect. And when you find yourself in a relationship of respect, you have earned the right to have conversations later about the things of God, about the things of the gospel. You see, something's eventually going to happen in their life. They're going to have a death in the family. They're going to wind up in the hospital. They're going to lose a job. They're going to sink into depression. Something's going to happen in their life, and they're not going to know how to claw themselves out. But because you have chosen to be kind to them, you're going to have an opportunity to help them based on what you know has helped you. And that is the life-changing relationship that you share with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this thing around here that we've been talking about since 2010. We call it the evangelism triangle. And it's not a ridiculously hard concept, but it's a simple process whereby believers can move towards being what they've been called to be. And what have they been called to be? They've been called to be seed planters, gospel seed planters. In other words, you have a story to tell, and it's not just your story, it's the Jesus story. It's the story of how Christ changed your life. The first thing that you and I should be able to do is be able to write the story about how Jesus changed our life. And it's not about, well, I got involved in church. It's about the moment I recognized I was a sinner, and the moment I recognized Jesus died on the cross to save me of that sin. That's the moment we have where our life is changed. That's what we call the moment of salvation. When we choose to believe in Christ at that moment for the forgiveness of our sin, the sins that we've committed in our past, the sins that we've committed today, the sins that we've committed in our future, Jesus died for all of those. And at some point, we make a decision to go, you know what? My sin's keeping me from God. Jesus is the bridge to my God, and so I'm going to trust in Christ. You need to be able to write that out, be able to tell it and share it. The next simple thing we can do is just invite somebody. Invite somebody to worship. Invite somebody to small group. Invite somebody to trunk or treat. Invite somebody to a women's ministry activity. Invite somebody to the Christmas services. Invite somebody to the carol and candle service. Invite somebody to something. Just have the courage to invite. The next stage in the pyramid is that of telling your story. Look, this is how my life is different. Jesus is the reason my life is different. I'm not perfect. I'm a mess, but I'm a forgiven mess. I'm a loved mess. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, I am an uncondemned mess. And Christ is the only reason. The next step is just taking that a little bit further and actually making the gospel presentation to them. Look, it's Jesus that's changed my life. Would you like Jesus to change your life too? And that's all you have to do to go to the next step in the pyramid. And it is at that point that your job is done. Because they will either say, absolutely, or they will say, absolutely not. And if they say absolutely, then you just tell them to pray. Talk to Jesus and ask Him to be their Savior and forgive their sin. It's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. It's not hard. But nobody's going to develop an outreach couch to help you. You have to want to do it. You have to want to engage in the triangle. You have to want to move towards the top. One of the things that paralyzes us when we come to this is the very top of the pyramid. You see, the goal is lives saved. And we think that somehow it's our responsibility to save those lives. And I want you to know that if you believe that, then you are listening to the devil and he has confounded your mind because you can't save anybody. Your job is not to save one person. Your job is to tell those people how they can be saved. You are a seed planter. The church at Corinth is having a problem with this, and they are arguing amongst themselves about which disciple gives them the most stroke in the kingdom. And there's a guy named Apollos that some of the people think, Paul's kind of a rock star. We like him a whole lot better than Paul. It's kind of like the competition between me and Lance. Some of you think, you know what, Lance is a rock star. Why didn't he get to preach every Sunday? We're tired of listening to you, big boy. And there are others of you that go, God, Lance is preaching again. You walked in this morning, you saw the bulletin, and go, not again. Where's Kevin? When's Kevin coming back? That's the kind of competition that had developed in this church. And so Paul addresses the church at Corinth, and Paul says this. He says, after all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believed the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts. Apollos watered that seed, but it is God who made it grow. It is not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What is important is that God makes the seed grow. You are not a seed grower. You are a seed planter. It's the only job you have. If any growth comes from any seed that you have planted, it is the Lord's doing. There is no Saul, there is no Paul, there is no Apollos, there is no Lance or Kevin or Luke or Jared or Doug or Jerry. There's only God. He gives the increase. You say, well, you guys are paid to plant seeds. Yeah, and you guys aren't. Doesn't mean you're any less responsible. If you are a follower of Christ, your responsibility is to plant seeds. And once you plant the seed, you go, Lord, there is a seed planted in your name. Oh, how I pray that it grows. You can stop feeling like you have to save somebody's life because that's not on you. That's on our Heavenly Father. We need to thank God for relationships for a final reason, and that is because kindness allows God's love to shine. Kindness allows God's love to shine. We are told to be salt and light in a dark and tasteless world. Our responsibility is to let the love of God shine through us in a dark and in a tasteless world. Can you think of the kindest thing anybody's ever done for you? An interesting thing about sharing acts of kindness, you know, even lost people can be kind, right? Jesus says, what does that credit a person? What credit is that to somebody else if they can be kind. He says, on Wednesdays at 11:30, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, what good is it for you to be kind to those that are kind to you? What good is it for you to be neighborly to those that are neighborly to you? He says, even the most wretched among us, the tax collector and the pagan, know how to do those things. But I'm asking you to be kind to other people that may not necessarily be kind to you. I'm asking you to make a difference to other people that may not necessarily be kind to you back. Why? Because we're to be salt, and we're to be light, and we're to change the flavor and change the luminosity of the world and the culture that is around us. When I was in the seventh grade, well, I was a bad kid. I was rotten. There's no other way to put it. Sixth, seventh, and eighth grade were my worst years ever, early part of my freshman year. I was horrible. And if I would have been born in 2015 and acted that way, I would have gone to jail for the things that I did and the way I treated other people back then. I was just not a nice person, and I was not a nice person to other people. And in the seventh grade, my grandfather died. Now, I loved my grandfather because my grandfather loved me. And the reason my grandfather loved me, it had to be because of Christ and Christ alone, because I was a pretty unlovable little punk. But he was kind, and he was gentle, and he played games with me, and he worked puzzles with me, and he taught me things like tending the chicken coop and gardening and just all kinds of cool things. He took me with him to his workplace, and he let me go clean out the car wash with him. And I mean, I just loved being with him, and he just loved being with me. When I was with him, I was the only person on the planet, and he adored me, and I adored him back. In September of 1976, he died. I was 13 years old. And when he died, we went up to be in the funeral, and I missed several days of school. When I came back, I went into my history class, and my history class was taught by Miss Doris Summerall. Now, I thought Miss Doris Summerall had to be somewhere close to the age of 90. She was probably only in her early 60s, but she seemed 90 to me. She wore T-length wool skirts. She wore Victorian lace full-sleeved blouses. She had silvery gray mounds of hair that she wore in a perfect bun on top of her head. She had half glasses, half cat rim glasses, that she wore right down here on the end of her nose with a pearl eyeglass chain on there. And she carried a 3-foot dowel rod from a closet where you hang your clothes on that had been sharpened to a point that she used as a pointer when she was teaching us American history. She also used that as an attention getter, should we need to have our attention got. And so Miss Summerall was one of these women that just kind of put the fear of God in you because, you know, you felt like you were going to be smited if you didn't do and say what Miss Summerall told you to do and say. She had this gravelly voice. After my grandfather died, I sat second to last row in the back, second row against from the wall. And she had given us an assignment. We'd gone through our work stuff. This was the Monday after we got back. And she comes walking down my aisle. And I'm like, oh, man, I'm fixing to get it for being out. And she came down, and she adjusted her T-length skirt, and she knelt down beside my desk. And she said, Kevin, I understand that your grandfather passed away. Yes, ma'am, he did. And I had somebody tell me that you guys were very close. Yes, ma'am, we were. She reached out, and she put her hand on my shoulder and the other hand on my knee, and she says, I want you to know I'm very sorry that your grandfather's gone. And as a seventh grader, the last thing in the world you want to do is cry in class. I had built a whole reputation on crying for sissies, but it was just one of those things that, you know, the tears began to well up. And she said, I want you to know that I'm going to pray for you about losing your grandfather. And so I'm thinking, okay, that's kind of weird, but okay. And then I was expecting her to get up and walk away, and she didn't. She took her hand off of this shoulder, and she slid it around the back of my neck to the other shoulder, and she pulled me close, and she goes, Heavenly Father? And I'm like... And I can't remember a word that she said in that prayer. But what I do remember is that there's a reality with this Jesus thing that I've been hearing about. And if this woman can have this kind of a compassionate heart for me, and for my grandfather that she never met. She offered herself and her hope to my family. She gave me her home phone number and said, if I can help you in any way, if you just need to talk, you feel free to call me anytime. Now, it was another year before I finally figured out that Jesus could make a difference in my life. But that was the moment in my life where Jesus became real to me. Because Miss Summerall went from this great overlord of historical death to, I want to pray for you, and you call me if you ever need me for any reason. That was the gospel come alive to me. And when she died, on the day of her funeral, I called the funeral home in Lafayette during the visitation, and I asked to speak to her son and daughter. And I told them that I was a pastor in Houston and had been for several years. I'd been in the ministry since 1982. And I told them what their mother meant to me. My big regret is that I didn't ever tell her what she meant to me. She changed my life and she changed my perspective of who God was because she chose to be salt and light in the heart of a rebellious, angry, mean-spirited, grumpy, bullying teenage boy. And I will go to my grave loving Doris Summerall for the way she represented Christ in that classroom all those years ago. Most of you are familiar with Lauren Daigle. Her song says, I'm guilty. I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm ashamed of what I've become. These hands are dirty and I dare not lift them up to the Holy One. But as Miss Summerall so beautifully demonstrated to me, Jesus has demonstrated to all of us that He pled our cause. It is Him who rights our wrongs. It is Him who breaks our chains. It is Him who overcame. He gave us life so that we could be free. How can it be? It's called grace. It's called grace. I didn't deserve it from Miss Summerall. I certainly didn't deserve it from Jesus, and neither do you. And yet He gave it. He gave it to you. How can it be? It's called grace. And in the entire teachings in the New Testament, when we ask the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus reminds us that it's anybody we can be salt and light to. It's anybody with whom we can love and demonstrate kindness. Would you join me on the journey of having an open eyes, an open heart, and an open mind to see my neighbors more clearly and to engage in the Father regularly in how we can be salt and light, how we can be kind and neighborly to those who may not live in our street, but certainly who intersect our life. We saw what happens when the world is engulfed in darkness this week. And the tragedy in Paris is going to bring out crazy people on the left side of the political spectrum and on the right side of the political spectrum, and it's the bantering and the yammering and the posturing and the yelling for what we're going to do and how to fix this and all that kind of stuff has already started. You need to hear me, and you need to hear me well this morning. Politicians can't fix this. Rhetoric can't fix this. Summits can't fix this. Meetings can't fix this. Dialogue can't fix this. The only thing that can fix the broken world we live in is Jesus Christ, period, end of story. And until you and I become convinced and convicted that we are going to be salt and light and friendly and kind and neighborly to those that we may or may not like or may or may not agree with or may or may not live next door to us, we're not going to be able to have the impact and the influence Jesus wants us to have. Jesus has given you a great gift. That is the gift of the forgiveness of sin. You and I shouldn't wait for an outreach couch to get the job done of telling the story. You and I should be telling the story. You and I should be finding ways to make friends. We should be looking for ways to engage in the people that come across our everyday life. We should do a better job at committing random acts of kindness. Luke and Jessica take our teenagers out from time to time and do just that. They do random acts of kindness. What a great testimony for the church. What a great lesson for those children and teenagers to learn. What a great example they can set for us. Who can you be kind to this week? Who can you be kind to as your life unfolds in front of you? Sometimes it'll be people you already know. Sometimes it'll be people that you randomly pass. I had a little lady at the grocery store. Her name was Wanda. Always tried to go to the store early in the morning because Wanda worked the early shift and got off at 2. But over the course of several years of living in the neighborhood and meeting with Wanda, I've gotten to pray for Wanda. I've gotten to share the gospel story with Wanda. And now Wanda's retired and moved off. Never came to know Christ as far as I know. Never came to our church. All I can do is plant the seed. It's now somebody else's turn to water in Wanda's life. And it is up to the Lord to draw her to a place of eternal salvation. Figure out some way this week to be kind to somebody. It opens up all kinds of opportunities for the kingdom of God. And if we will simply sow seeds of kindness, if Christians around the world will simply sow seeds of kindness, the world can be changed. Do it. Do it this week.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.